It's good to be with you, and it was a pleasure when we showed up to find that there were at least a couple of faces that are familiar from our past. This morning, I want us to look in Matthew 22 and think about the questions that are being asked there, and particularly to see how the end of the story comes in.
I think your microphone fell off.
Oh, you're right. Thank you. At the end of these series of questions, and there's several sections of questions in chapter 22, there is a little summary of what people's reactions were. And then at the very end, in verse 46, I think we see a grand summary of what people's reactions were to the debate or the questions that people tried to put to Jesus, and in some cases had questions thrown back at them. And verse 46 says, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore." I think there's something almost funny about that verse when you read it after you see the series of interchanges that Jesus had with people who were trying to put him on the spot. So this morning, I want to think about questions for a couple of reasons. One, because I can still remember a period in my own spiritual life as a very young believer in Jesus Christ when I had questions. And now I'm teaching part-time at a classical Christian school. I'm teaching debate and apologetics. And in apologetics, there is the matter of dealing with questions that people have. Questions that challenge our Christian faith. Before I get into that, I just think, though, we should focus our attention on Jesus Christ and his mission. His mission really was not to answer every single question that we might have. And he doesn't really do that. As a matter of fact, in the previous chapter, there's another situation where he's confronted and he's being asked, "By what authority do you do these things?" And Jesus says, "You tell me, by what authority did John baptize?" And he put them on the horns of a dilemma so that there was a no-win answer situation. You know how those questions are. Politicians are particularly adept at framing them, or the things you see on TV, the news channels, cable news channels between about 5 o'clock and 10 o'clock in the evening. The skill is to try to ask a question so that the person answering can't win. And that's what they were trying to do with Jesus. And so Jesus gives them one of those questions back. By what authority did John do his ministry, do his baptism? They said, "Well, if we say this, this will happen. If they say that, that will happen." No. "But we don't know." And Jesus says, "Then I'm not going to answer your question." That's authority. But that's also wisdom, that we don't have to answer everybody's question. And it's not always a sign of weakness when we don't answer somebody's question. Our wisdom is sometimes shown not in the ability to answer the question, but to know what's going on and why they're asking the question. And Jesus knows what his mission is. His mission is not ultimately to answer all the questions we can come up with, but his mission is to go to the cross and die for our sins, and to be raised the third day. And he knows that simply answering people's questions is not going to save the world. And he knows that even as he gives these responses, he knows the answers to the questions, but he knows that simply being right, simply being logical, simply being correct, simply telling the truth is not going to change their hearts. It's going to require a cross. And it's going to require a resurrection for people to have their hearts changed. So I believe Jesus knew all of these things, even as he dealt so skillfully with the questions that were thrown at him. And I wanted to say that right up front, because I do want to get this into the matter of how to answer some questions this morning, because that is a legitimate area of concern that we have. I still remember as a young believer, when I was in college, going to the Urbana Missionary Conference. InterVarsity would hold that, I think, about every 3 years, something like that. And they had this wonderful speaker. And he was going through John 13 through 17, and I was taking notes and just absorbing so much. And I had other questions, and I came up to him, and some of these involved so-called synoptic problems. You know, one gospel seems to have two angels at the tomb, and another gospel seems to have one angel at the tomb. Now, it's not a big question for me anymore. I think there's probably two angels, but one gospel writer decided to focus on the one that was talking. You know, kind of a simple answer. But for some reason, that was rattling around in my head and bothering me, so I went up to the speaker, and at the time, that was the Jesus movement, and I was a long-haired Jesus freak. Yeah, maybe you can't believe that now, but I went up and asked him the question about that, and I think he looked at me like, what's this strange character up to, you know, is this a heretic or something? And I didn't get the full answer that I was looking for, but I went and found another person who was very learned in the scriptures. The different seminaries had their booths there, and Dr. Clowney was at the Westminster Seminary booth, and so I asked him, and he kind of gave me a general explanation, some thoughts about how to interpret scripture. My mind started to just expand, and my heart growing, and it was because I was going through a general or a genuine set of questions that I believe God used people to give me those answers. If you have questions here today about the Bible, about Jesus Christ, and those are questions that you want to have the answer to, you want to see the truth, you're willing to follow him, and you're not throwing questions up because you're trying to avoid Jesus Christ, but because you want to know him better, I believe the Lord will give you what you need, and he will give you what you need when you need it. And I believe God did that for me. Now, it's interesting, that's one thing about questions. We can have genuine, sincere questions, or sincere as far as any of us are able to be sincere, walking around as we do with the issue of the flesh that we're constantly at war with. But there is this other matter of questions that have other purposes. And so I selected the reading from Genesis this morning for the Old Testament. What was the first question in the Bible? Hath God said? Now, do you think the devil, do you think the serpent was confused and looking for some information there? That wasn't really the purpose of the question, was it? It was a question designed to foster doubt. Hath God really said this? Are you sure God said that? You heard it from your husband, I guess, but maybe he was lying to you too. Implications in the question. The question has another purpose. It's interesting as you go through the Genesis account that pretty soon God starts asking questions. A whole bunch of questions. Is it because God doesn't know the answer to the questions? I don't think so. For example, to the woman, what is this you have done? I think any parent is probably familiar with that question. What have you done? Not because you're looking for information. Maybe there's a little bit of information you want, but mostly it's to get the attention. It's to draw the attention. Do you know what you've done? I know what you've done. What is this you have done? And so the questions we see in the Bible have this interesting depth to the questions that we see asked in everyday life, that they sometimes have more than one purpose. Long time ago, I read the story or the legend of the rabbi who was teaching his students, and one of the students said, "Rabbi, why do the rabbis always answer a question with a question?" And the rabbi says, "So what's wrong with a question?" Jesus actually does that. I began to wonder, how much of this is really endemic to the Jewish culture that Jesus was familiar with in his day, to that whole rabbinic background. But Jesus does that. He did that again in the previous chapter. "Before I answer your question, tell me, by what authority did John do his baptism?" The last question Jesus asks here in chapter 22, verse 42, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And he follows it up with a follow-up. And we see Jesus pointing to himself. We see Jesus pointing to himself as the great, greater than Son of David, who is prophesied in the Old Testament. So we have these series of questions, and you see with the coin question that the purpose there is not really to get a theological answer about the question of what do we do in terms of paying our taxes, but it is, as Jesus says, to put him to the test. A no-win question, which if he answers one way, we'll get the people against him. If he answers another way, we'll get the government against him. And it's not that Jesus cares that much what the people think or what the government thinks. He's in control, though. And because he's in control, he knows there's an appointed hour that he will go to the cross and die for our sins. And that hour will not come 1 minute too soon or 1 minute too late. And so the way in which he addresses these things is in a measured way. We see in the last week of our Lord's earthly ministry a ratcheting up of the level of tension. There's the triumphal entry. There is the cleansing of the temple where Jesus goes in and turns over tables and chases out money changers. And all of that has its way of driving up the level of tension. But even so, he's still in control of this whole situation, and the final hour has not quite yet come. So he does not provide the pretext for putting him to death or hastening the hour that it's going to be anything except as an atonement for our sins. Jesus was not a revolutionary who came and decided that the Roman civilization was worse than all the other civilizations. Jesus was one who came to be our Redeemer, because all of us have the hearts of godless revolutionaries until Christ changes us and makes us new people in him. He comes to the second situation where now the Sadducees want to get in on the act. And the Sadducees come up with this situation. Yeah, likely story. Woman is black widow kind of person. People keep dying on her every time she gets married. And their question to Jesus is, okay, you believe in a resurrection, whose wife? Who will she belong to in heaven? It's interesting there that Jesus doesn't even seem to bother that much with a counter question when it comes to the Sadducees. He preaches. And I believe that there's something to be said for both asserting the truth and asking questions as we engage with people, especially as we engage with people who are hostile to the truth. And when it comes to the Sadducees, Jesus is not very polite. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And then he goes on and says, in the resurrection, there's neither marriage or giving in marriage. They're like angels in heaven, which that's in your face. Because, see, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in angels either. That is in your face. But the premise, the point is, your whole worldview's wrong. You're having troubles with the resurrection because you're having troubles with angels, and you're having troubles with resurrection and angels because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. You're naturalists. And we have a lot of people who are naturalists today. They have a hard time putting together the idea that God can work through the natural order and provide us the order and unity, uniformity of nature that allows for cause and effect and science and all the wonderful things in creation, but at the same time he can break into history and work in his own powerful way. Naturalism is blind to that dimension of the God who created all things out of nothing, who breaks into history, who raises the dead. Finally, there's this question that I still haven't figured out precisely what the purpose of it was, but what is the great commandment? Maybe the person asking that question decided that a little humility was in order and asking a pious question would be better than asking these other things, because Jesus was hitting all these other questions out of the park. But whatever, Jesus does answer that question because it's a question he deems worth answering. He answers the question he deems worth answering. Well, when I teach apologetics to my students early in the course, by the first or second week, they're seniors in high school, and I know most of them will be going away to college, and some of them will be going away to state universities or not distinctively Christian colleges. And so I say, okay, it's your first day on the college campus. You're rushing from English class with all your books and stuff, and you couldn't get that other class that you wanted for your second one, so you signed up for philosophy, and you come in the door, and you're just getting your books situated, and you sit down, and you barely sat down before the professor points to you and says, "Prove to me that there's a God." What do you say? There's something about the audacity of those kinds of questions and the audacity of unbelief that sometimes knocks us off our rhythm, that takes our breath away. I think you see that kind of thing today too. People who, by their audacity, take your breath away. The new atheists. Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens, who recently passed on, and unless there were some real changes, not for the better. And some of the things that the new atheists have to say are audacious. And there's a kind of movement not only away from Christianity, or theocentrism. There's even a movement away from humanism. A post-humanist way of looking at things where somebody, Peter Singer will say, from Princeton I think it is, that a mature pig has more feelings and is more valuable than a fetus in the uterus, because you're measuring value by what you think the pain quotient is. There's an audacity to that. And when that professor asks, "Prove to me there's a God," what do you say? I'm always curious to see my students' reactions after I set up that scenario. I say, you know, there's really two answers you can give. The first thing you can say, what would you accept as proof? That's answering a question with a question, and it's doing two things. One thing is it's buying you time to catch your breath. The other thing is it's telling the other person, tell me about your worldview. Because for you to tell me what you would accept as proof tells me what you believe the foundations of truth are. It helps me get into your worldview. Now, I don't think the professor's going to stand there and let you keep asking why that, why that, why that, but that's the logic of going that direction. I said, and the other answer you could give, which will take the whole course to explain, is that the triune God of Scripture is the presupposition of the possibility of any meaningful predication, and so your very question is the proof of God, otherwise it wouldn't make any sense. And so that's what I spend most of the course trying to explain, what that answer means. Sort of a catechetical approach. But that other thing, what would you accept as proof? I've seen this when I went back from seminary, Christian coffee house. There was a young man who had made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ and then later decided, well, he wasn't so sure. He wasn't so sure anymore. The intellectual rigor didn't seem to be what he thought it should be. And so I was talking to Dave when I came back. This is probably 40 years ago. Talked to him. And David said, well, I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. And I said, David, what would you accept as proof? And I saw him pause for a moment because he was having to sort through what he thought was true. And then he said, well, if I heard a voice from heaven, I kind of knew something like that was coming. So, but in this case, it was convenient that he said that, because he said, Dave, turn to Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. There's the baptism of Jesus. Holy Spirit comes down like a dove. And a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, I knew what his next reaction was going to be. But that's part of the advantage of being a believer in Christ and having encountered sin. You kind of know how it works and how people think. They used to always ask, what about the heathen in Africa who've never heard the gospel? Maybe the question really should be, what about the heathen in America that we have African bishops that are trying to help some of them today? And so, of course, David came back and said something about, well, that's in the Bible, and that was 2,000 years ago, and how do you know that's true? And I said, David, I asked you the question. You sat there and you tried to think of the hardest thing you could think of. I showed you where it happened. I knew that you wouldn't accept it. What happens if you heard the voice right now? How would you know when you woke up tomorrow that you weren't hallucinating or it wasn't the devil speaking or something like that? The problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is you don't want to believe in Christ. Questions and preaching. I think they can go together. At the end of the day, though, answering the question, or even showing that we're more clever than the other person, which should not be our goal, although it's good to show that Christians are not living in the dark ages or something like that. There's some value to that. But the goal is to reach somebody's heart. Because I believe that there are stories that a lot of these people have, the Richard Dawkins of this world, the Christopher Hitchens of this world, or the neighbor down the block from you. Stories of how they feel like God let them down, where they were disappointed, where they can't understand why God would allow certain things to happen in their life. My mother passed away when I was 15 years old. There are not a lot of really great answers to the why question. And if you get an intellectually cogent answer to the why question, does it really make you feel warm and fuzzy afterwards? No. You're still disappointed. Why did our first parents have to sin? That's a mystery. But the answer that really matters is whether God can be trusted or not. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a trustworthy God. That's a God who, whatever pain has come into your life, whatever pain has maybe caused you to question God or to even rebel against God, to argue against God, his love for you is proven not by some particular loss or some particular blessing in this life. It's proven at the cross. And that's where you find the trustworthiness of God. God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Hardly will a man give his life for a righteous man. Perhaps for a righteous man he would give his life. No, but God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There are answers to your legitimate questions. And you can pray and ask God to lead you to those answers. But the first answer that comes before all other answers is, do you trust in the love of God shown to you in sending his Son to die for sinners? Do you accept Christ as the one who is sufficient to meet all your needs, especially the great need of forgiveness of sins? Because there is the beginning of the wisdom that you need to go on to answer the lesser questions. This is the big question. What does Christ mean to you? Is he your Savior or not? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that if there's anyone here who has some serious question about their life, about where they're going, about whether you are trustworthy, that you will help them to have the faith and trust in you, to commit their way to you, to know that you're the one who is adequate, sufficient, more than sufficient to meet their every need, and to show us what our real needs are. Help us all, O Lord, when we encounter transitions in our lives, losses, things that hurt, to put our faith and confidence in the love that was shown to us at the cross instead of other things that will not bring us comfort. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.